Thank you. Please be seated. And as you turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus and chapter 20, allow me to say one or two words by way of introduction. First of all, this is my first time back into the pulpit after the 30th anniversary celebrations. And so it's only right that I use the opportunity to thank the elders of the church, the deacons of the church, the various ministries of the church, and all of you as church members for the way in which you went out of your way to express your gratitude to God concerning the 30 years that he's been pleased to give me among you as your church pastor. I'm aware that my family has already expressed its gratitude to the leadership of the church, and I'm not too sure whether that spilled over to you, but I think it's only right that I don't just come here and begin as if it's business as usual when you really went out of your way with celebrations and gifts. My one appeal is that you do not forget the messages that I preached over a period of 6 Sundays that were meant to encapsulate something of where we are as a church and where we ought to be going. Those messages were really from deep within my own heart. And I continue crying out to the Lord that in the midst of the revelry and celebrations, we do not forget that being a church of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth is a very big responsibility. And that the responsibility that he has given to us on earth must never take a secondary position and a secondary role. The last message I preached got a little mixed up with the ordination of our own deacons, and consequently the elders felt that I needed to repeat it with some level of changes, of course, and so I hope to do that sometime next month. And the reason why I have moved it to next month is that when I actually came to Kabwata Baptist Church in September 1987, I did not begin preaching until November. And so I always have done my anniversary, my one-off anniversary sermon in the month of November. So the Lord granting, that would be a good opportunity for us to have a remake of that last message. I do need to say, however, two quick points. First of all, where we are as a church, one of our greatest responsibilities at this juncture in history is the establishment of a university, the African Christian University. And brethren, if it's not taking a major part of your prayer life, I do plead with you to make that modification. A university determines often where a nation goes. It does, because it produces the leaders for a nation. And what we have done is a major decision. Let's make sure that we are praying for it, and let's make sure at this point that we are also giving towards the university. We have calculated that if each one of us gave just 150 kwacha a month, we should be able to sustain the fuel that it needs to take off and be in mid-air. I'd like to repeat an appeal, especially to our new members, because That 450 campaign was announced long ago. We've since had a lot of members coming in. We'd like to make an appeal that you join the giving towards the university and do it consistently. You just have to go into my office and see my secretary there, and she will give you the details so that you can begin to give. And we are starting a WhatsApp group specifically for those who are committed to supporting the ACU financially, so that we can encourage one another through that WhatsApp group. So let's make sure, if you haven't yet joined that campaign, that you do so, and in due season you will start receiving these regular reminders. And also, again, we have said that one of the thrusts, major thrusts for the church in the current season, is the reaching out to the campuses, the private campuses, the students who are there, who are coming into Lusaka from all over the country. And the Lord's been pleased to move the heart of a brother and his wife who are from the U.S., and have been laboring in student outreach in South Africa for a number of years now, for them to move to Zambia and work with us on a full-time basis. The elders are dealing with this matter regularly behind the scenes. Again, it says something to us that God does want us to do this. But it also means a big responsibility on our part to make sure that we are equal to the task. It will mean breaking down a few more walls pretty soon. Because if those two buses just do two rounds on a Sunday morning, that's 100 students in here. 100 students. So let's make sure that with that revelry that we enjoyed at the beginning of last month, we don't lose sight of the fact that God is doing something. And we must make sure that our sails are up to catch the wind. That's what I wanted to say as we put that behind us and start cracking in this 31st year. You would have noticed that we are back to what ought to have been a very brief series of messages on the subject of hypocrisy. And as we do that, allow me to read the second half of the Ten Commandments. The second half of the Ten Commandments, and that is beginning with, "You shall not murder." So that's verse 13, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Well, brethren, it's been a break for about 4 months since I last handled the topic of hypocrisy. And let me therefore take at least a few moments to explain where we're coming from and where we are at this point. First of all, I was at pains to make it clear that often when you speak on the subject of hypocrisy, you end up bruising the wrong people in the congregation. You end up hurting emotionally those who are already painfully conscious of their own sins and are wrestling over these sins with Almighty God. Perhaps they've even repented of them, but their consciences are still bruised. And so as they come into church and they hear messages on hypocrisy, they are simply sitting there saying, "Oh Lord, yes, it's me. I'm the hypocrite." And they again feel the blow, the heavy blow upon their own consciences. And I've been saying, those are not the ones that I am addressing in this series of messages. So if that's you, then please bear in mind that these messages are for another category of people. And it is for those individuals who are not bothered by their hidden sins. Because people don't know. And because people don't know, they continue living that double life. They come to church, they sing the hymns, they pray with everybody else, but as soon as they are gone, off they are again into a world of stubborn sin. And it is people like that that need to realize that God knows. And that's the most important issue. God knows, God sees, God is angry with that kind of life. And it is high time they repented before God, as it were, opens the curtains and the skeletons fall out. And so far, we have seen that hypocrisy must be confronted. We saw that from the example of Paul as he was dealing with Peter, his fellow apostle. We've also seen something of its characteristics. Its love for human attention. Its tendency to be satisfied with external worship, with a kind of thin veneer of righteousness on the outside, while on the inside, being full of dead men's bones. We have seen the lack of discernment in the lives of hypocrites. We've also seen the way that hypocrites are fixated on the sins of other people without dealing with the sins in their own lives. We've seen the heartlessness of hypocrites. And we've also seen in the very last message how even leaders, church leaders, can actually be hypocrites. Well, that's where we ended in looking at the characteristics of hypocrisy. Today, I want to start another phase in looking at the subject of hypocrisy, and this time it is the devastating consequences of hypocrisy. The devastating consequences. You see, the lie of the devil with respect to hypocrisy is this: that it's not serious. You are just pretending for this moment. It's okay. I mean, everybody is a hypocrite to some extent, aren't they? And in that way, therefore, you are caused to begin living a double life. A double life. A life which is righteous on the outside. A life which is being eaten away with the worms of sin on the inside. And if only we can realize the devastating effect of hypocrisy, perhaps we may wake up and realize that we have embraced a python and that one day it will bite and its venom will have deathly results. Deathly results. And the very first place I want to begin with is to make us realize that hypocrisy is a breaking of God's law. In fact, I want to go further to make the statement that hypocrites are terrible lawbreakers. Terrible lawbreakers. They don't just break one of God's law, and that's where we'll be starting in a moment, but they end up breaking literally every other law of God because of the same hypocrisy. In other words, hypocrisy becomes the womb that nurtures and gives birth to so many other sins until you become a terrible lawbreaker. I want us to begin by looking together at the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16. That commandment says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In its simplest meaning, that commandment that was given by God to the people of Israel as they were about to be launched out as a nation for the first time, it prohibits you from accusing your neighbor falsely. In other words, there's something that you have against your neighbor, and your neighbor doesn't necessarily mean the guy who lives next door, but somebody you know and you've brushed shoulders with, and you deliberately want to get rid of him. You deliberately want him to suffer. And so when a false accusation comes up, you join in with that false accusation. You know the truth that this person is innocent. However, you deliberately join your voice with those who are saying he did wrong, when you know fairly well that that's not true. However, it's important for us to understand that the commandment itself primarily draws our attention to the sanctity of truth. That's what it does. In other words, when you look at these last five commandments that are given by God through his servant Moses to this nation of Israel, they were primarily to do with God making it clear that these five areas are his, and that we are merely custodians of them. We are merely stewards of them. The first one there is life, the sanctity of life. Life doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. And we need to realize that consequently, we are responsible to look after it, beginning with the life in the womb all the way to old age. It is not in our hands to decide that we should get rid of a human life. It is God himself. We are but stewards of it. The next is the area of sex. The sanctity of sex. Yes, it's a gift that God has given to us. But again, remember, we are merely custodians of that gift. So all the way from being single, all the way into the realm of marriage, and so forth, it is all to do with God. Marriage is not our idea. It's God's idea. We've got no right to begin to change it so that it fits what we want in the 21st century. We are merely custodians of it. And throw in sex there as well. The sanctity of the marriage bed, so to speak. And then there is the sanctity of property, of creation. Again, we are mere stewards of it. We can't just do with property as we please. God gives it to us in order that we may look after his creation and that we may better it and in due season live a better world. And each one of us is given a portion of it to look after in his name. And so you have, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. And lastly, the sanctity of truth, where we are. The sanctity of truth. Again, truth belongs to God. We cannot play hard and fast with it and start delving into falsehood, delving into lies, delving into spreading gossip and slander, delving into all those areas. God is saying, no. Truth is mine, and your job is to preserve it. It is to promote it. Truth is what bonds us together as human beings. And then finally, there is the sanctity of the heart. The sanctity of the human heart. That also belongs to God. You don't allow it to be infested with immoral things, which in due season produces all kinds of wickedness. Our hearts belong to God. And we must make sure that we preserve them to his honor and his glory. Very well then. Back to the ninth command. In that sense, we begin to realize how hypocrisy becomes a breaking of this commandment. Because this commandment calls us to preserve and promote truth and truthfulness. That's what it does. It calls us to deliberately avoid the promotion of falsehood. Deliberately so. And that if we are therefore claiming to be the people of God, we ought to be passionate about this. That we will not be party to falsehood and lies. And that's not simply what people are saying. It is also that I myself must be on the outside what I am on the inside. That which I claim to be publicly is what you will find true about me privately. So the commandments were phrased at their simplest levels so that they are easier to remember. Who can fail to remember, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness? Who can fail to remember that? Or lastly, you shall not covet. They were given to us at the simplest level. And they were also given to us at the most aggravated level. So instead of getting all complicated about sex, he simply says, do not commit adultery. Because that's the worst level of sexual sin. In that you are even going into the marriage bed and breaking it. or you shall not murder. That's its highest level. But God's concern is not just about murder. It's about any form of violence. But he deliberately goes for the highest level. Or with respect to property and creation, it's theft. That's its aggravated form. And here, with respect to hypocrisy and lies and falsehood, it is when somebody is in court and he knows he's innocent, and a friend, someone who's supposed to be a friend, stands in court and says, "Judge, I saw him." Eh? I'm sure you've been there. Where you say, "What? You?" And he's even saying, "Yes, you're even denying it. You're even denying it." And you stand there saying to yourself, "I'll never trust this guy. I mean, a guy who can do this can put a knife in my back." So the commandments are deliberately phrased in a way that really brings out its worst. With respect to coveting, he says, "Don't covet your neighbor's house." And not just talking about the physical structure. He's talking about everything in it. The wife. The property. That is inside the house. And anything else that belongs there. But again, it's phrased at its worst. Don't allow your heart to lust after that which does not rightly belong to you. But then, our interest, remember, is with the ninth command. Hypocrisy is basically a breach of this commandment. It is. You are claiming to be a Christian, and you know that to claim to be a Christian is to commit yourself to a life of holiness. A life of godliness, a life of righteous living. You know it. And consequently, when you are with your church elders and your church leaders and at least zealous Christians, you deliberately put on that pretense that that's the way your life also is. You are a liar. Because in private, your life is the exact opposite. Because to you, the eye of God is not what matters. It's not the vital issue. Because this God sees in public, he sees in private. To you, it doesn't matter whatsoever. What matters to you is the eye of men. That's what matters to you. The eye of men. And therefore, because men don't know, because men haven't seen, you are willing to continue your life of sin. In the book of Proverbs, we are told that this is the way of a prostitute. She eats and then wipes her mouth and then she says, "I've done nothing wrong." Notice the middle thing, wipes her mouth. She eats, wipes her mouth, and then says, "I've done nothing wrong." In other words, you were not there. You saw nothing. And right now, there's nothing. Now, it's that kind of life that shows who a hypocrite is. You appear to be zealous for God. You appear to be so because you even come to church consistently on a Sunday. But even when you are here, your mind is not in the worship. Your mind is not in the songs that are being sung. Your mind is not in the prayers. Your mind is out there in a life of sin. That's where you are. And God is saying, he approaches me with his lips, but his heart is far from me. God sees that as a breach of his command, that truthfulness is missing. Truthfulness is amiss. This person is living a life of hypocrisy. That's in the vertical plane. But we can also add it on the horizontal in more ways than one. In terms of telling lies. It's amazing how people who profess to be Christians tell lies. Again, the issue is they don't know. So you want to borrow money? You come up with this stranger than fiction story, and that's what you use. I'm in desperate need. You know, my son needs so much money for, you know, to pay Onza. It's opening next week, and so on and so forth. When you know very well that's not the issue. You even promise when you pay back. Next week I'm paying back. But in your heart you know, even when you are saying that, you know you won't. After all, the person you're talking to doesn't know that you won't. And we can live like that. Soon after borrowing, even switch off your phone now. The number you have called does not exist. You lie to get out of trouble. You know that what you've done is wrong. You are confronted and you come up with some nice story, as I already said, that is stranger than fiction. But you come up with it. Again, exactly the same thing. I've never forgotten a number of years ago having a young man come to see me because he had been kicked out of his home by his parents, well, his guardians. It wasn't really his parents. And it was because they lost money in the house. And he claimed that Satanists had hypnotized him somehow and managed to get him to do what he did. In order to prove that they were Satanists, he even took some razor and cut himself a little bit. And to his utter shock, his brother-in-law said to his sister, "I'm not keeping a Satanist in my home." Out he goes. So he then came to say, "I was lying to them. I was trying to get out of trouble. No Satanist has been involved in my life." And spent a good day trying to convince his guardians that the story was just a make-believe. He was lying to get out of trouble. But many people don't get caught. They don't. Instead of simply owning up, "I am the sinner. This is what I did. Please forgive me." It is to begin multiplying one lie after the other. We lie in order to indulge in further sin. The sad thing about all this, bearing false testimony, is that those whom you have deceived, when they find out, and sadly, they do somewhere along the line, you lose credibility, and the bonding that was once there between you and others, that bonding is lost. And friends, it takes years in order to rebuild trust. Yes. Even that complaint, no, they don't trust me. They don't trust me. You know, why don't they trust me? I already said I'm sorry. Well, who says trust comes up just like that? That's why God says truth is sanctified. Truth is mine, he says. Ours is to preserve it. And when you have broken trust, you, because of not being truthful, don't be surprised that people are always looking up after them when you're around. And it hurts you. But beyond the human level, it's the fact that God takes note. And God will punish you because you are breaking his direct command. He says that truth is sanctified. It's holy. It belongs to me. Truthfulness, sincerity ought to be part of human life and living. And when you're not doing that, you are sinning against God. You are breaking his command. You need to realize that. It's not just a matter of saying, well, you know, a little bit of not really being truthful and so on. No! You are breaking God's commandment. And the sooner you stop it, the better. My sermon title is that hypocrites are terrible lawbreakers. Because it gets worse than this. Once you become a chronic hypocrite, you begin indulging in worse sins. Let me say that again. Once your conscience gets used to being one thing in front of people and something else in private, when your conscience gets used to it, the evil one has you where he wants you. And beyond that, he can make you do almost anything. When you sacrifice truthfulness, you have begun a downward spiral into worse sins. We all know the story of David that finally led him to murder one of his greatest soldiers, Uriah. There's no doubt that David had reached a point where in his heart, truth didn't matter anymore. So he lusts after somebody else's wife. It all began in there. Instead of saying, no, she's not my wife, he instead calls one of his assistants to say, who is that lady? And she explains to him who she is. He says, go get her. I want to talk to her. It wasn't talking. Much more than talking happened behind that closed door. He made sure that she cleaned up and went as if nothing has happened. Why? It's already because he thinks as long as it's behind closed doors, nobody knows, therefore it's clean. We've cleaned up. Let's go. Well, news comes. that she's expecting. If it's in today's world, we know exactly what to do. Abortion. We know. After all, dead people tell no tales. Get rid of the baby. And how many babies have been murdered in their mother's wombs? The safest place on the planet, in the womb of a mother, a loving mother, that's the way it ought to be. Instruments introduced there, murdered, siphoned out, thrown into the garbage heap. Nobody knows, nobody knows. Thankfully, it was before that day. David figures we can find a solution here. Call Uriah. And again, he doesn't know. So how are things in the battlefield? And here is Uriah believing, honestly, my boss is interested about the fights. Gives him a full-length description. And David is there, yeah? Yeah, that's warfare. Well done, guys, well done. You can go home now. We'll ensure that we'll send you back to the battlefield tomorrow. Go home and rest. Well, in the midst of all that, he was lying. What he really wanted was for this man to go and sleep with his wife so that it can be claimed afterwards that it was just a slightly early birth. It doesn't happen. He gets him drunk. Hoping, as you know, when people are drunk, they don't think straight. It doesn't happen. He still thinks, well, if he goes back to the battlefield and dies there, everybody will think, I mean, the guy was home, isn't it? I mean, you don't come back home to your wife and do nothing. Writes a message. If it was in today's world, puts it in an envelope, licks, seals, gives it to the very man who's to go and be murdered, and say, go and give it to your boss, Joab. That level of heartlessness. Where is it starting from? It's when a person has reached a point where as long as people don't know, as long as people don't know, as long as people don't know, it's okay. And off he went. Faithful soldier. Didn't open the scroll and gave it to his boss, not knowing that he's handing over his own death warrant. Before long, Uriah is killed in the battlefront. Someone is sent over to come and give the report to David. David is told, we had a terrible battle. We lost men. Uriah is one of those that we lost. Terrible, terrible. Yeah. But anyway, you go and tell Joab these things happen. You lose some, you win some. Hypocrite. 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 Let me ask you. When you have a life like this, a life of hypocrisy, what's to stop you from stealing God's money or stealing other people's property? What's to stop you? They're not there. go in, you've seen the money, you look left, you look right. There's nobody. I'm asking, what's to stop you from stealing? What's to stop you from sexual immorality? Whether it's inside marriage or before marriage, what's to stop you? You're with a girl or you're with a man? You look, there's nobody at home. It's just the two of us. I'm asking, what's to stop you? When what matters to you is human eyes, nobody will know. It's just the two of us here. What's to stop you from aborting that baby in the womb? What's to stop you? After all, they won't know. They won't know. They won't know. And in the end, you are breaking one law after another, breaking one law after another, and still show up in church looking as neatly dressed as everybody else, worshiping with everyone else, and yet your life is going headlong down the hill to an utter crash. Until God says, this stench is too much. Let me open the curtains. And skeletons drop out. And everybody goes, it was because God said, enough is enough. But why wait until then? When the real problem, as you're already seeing, is this chronic hypocrisy. This chronic hypocrisy. With respect to David, there was one line at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11. Just one line. And it was this. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. What a line. Uriah buried. His wife, Bathsheba, now with me. The baby has even been born. We can even write. And they got married and lived happily ever after. But what David did displeased them. That's what hypocrites failed to realize. That what matters the most is not the human eye. No, 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 1,000 times no. It's the eye of God, the lawgiver. And he is seeing how in your hypocrisy you are breaking one law after another, breaking one law after another. And your life is simply getting worse and worse and worse and worse. And in heaven, he's pinching his nostrils. That this life is now a stench. Let me ask, am I looking into the face of somebody here this day whose life is on the downward spiral? Yes, you look like everybody else here in your Sunday best, but you know that your life of hypocrisy has turned you into a terrible lawbreaker, and in the eyes of God, your life is now a stench. You know it. Oh, I'm saying stop it. I'm saying wake up. I'm saying apply the brakes. Cry to the Lord Jesus Christ. That he may help you to make a U-turn. To abandon a life of hypocrisy. to seek to live a life of transparency and integrity, which is only possible when you know him as your Savior, when his Spirit is working in your heart to save and to sanctify. It's only possible when the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has purified your conscience and made it sensitive, sensitive to the first indications of sin. Oh, I want to say again, cry to Christ, cry to Christ, cry to Christ until, it doesn't matter whether there are men or women there, when sin begins to suggest itself in your heart, you can immediately start crying to Jesus to deal with the sin in your heart, that it troubles you, that you should be desiring that which is unlawful, that which is sinful, until his Spirit breaks the power of cancelled sin, until his Spirit gives you victory within. Oh, I say, cry to Christ. Rush to the cross. Refuse to leave the foot of the cross until the blood of Emmanuel flows upon you, and you refuse to go anywhere else until truth begins to matter to you again. Truth begins to matter to you again. You can say of a truth, yes, I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. But one thing I know, I will not live in sin, even if it's private, even if it's secret, because I want God to be happy with me. God, who sees all things, I want him to be glorified in me. I don't want to be a laughingstock in hell. No. I want God to be able to challenge the evil one and say, have you seen my servant? Have you seen? He seeks to live for me. God can do it by his Spirit. But you need to genuinely and honestly cry to him so that you may stop being this terrible lawbreaker, and that God's law may begin to be seen in you in public and in private. Amen.